and all the other witnessing terms. Of course, we give this in Pauline theology. There's so many places we have to give it because of the utmost importance of it. And because it's ignored by a great number of teachers, all amillennialists ignore it. But even John R. Rice ignored it to a great degree when he denied that we're in a different dispensation from that of law. I don't know how such an excellent man as John R. Rice could do that. He's so good on so many things, but then he goes haywire on a thing like that. It is of the utmost importance, as you study prophecy, to know to whom is God talking. How many people will go to the Old Testament? Now, mind you, there's an application of almost any text because the Word of God is living, all of it. God can take any portion of the Word of God and apply it to your heart. Like all of you know that guy that wasn't all there, that he was saved, and he wanted to go to the Bible to get a text, and he put his finger on there and says, it came to pass. That won't be good. He got it three times. He said, it must be something. Oh, he said, I know. The Lord said it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. Well, he's probably right. God could talk to him like that. I've had God put a certain text into my mind when I'm praying that didn't apply to me at all as far as hermeneutically, my interpretation. But he wanted to talk out of the language of the Scripture to me. And he himself said it to my heart. I didn't use it as, Lord, this is your word, this is your promise directly to me. I just said, well, Lord, thank you for telling me that. I can remember the text when my daughter was in the hospital and not expected to live for a week, and how great peace I got when I was praying over this certain text. And I just read it, and the Lord said, ask of me, and I will give thee life. I said, amen, Lord, I know she'll live. He wasn't talking to me exactly on that text, if you go to the context and all. Expect God to be able to talk to you at any part of the Word of God. It's all living and energetic. And we've got the author. If he wants to quicken a portion to your heart, he can do that no matter where it is. Now, don't build a doctrine on it. I'm not going to stand up here and say, now, look, here's a text that all of you can use. If you get into trouble, quote this text, and God has to answer it. That's erroneous. But God can quicken any portion of your heart. And when he does, that's his message to you, and you better listen to it. No matter who he's talking to in the text. But it's of the utmost importance in interpreting a portion of Scripture to know to whom is he talking. These three are the utmost importance. This is another one of the telescopic viewpoints that is very important to the right understanding of prophecy. Rightly placed in prophecy as to which of the three great divisions of mankind it belongs. Is it to the Jew, to the Gentiles as nations, or is it to the Church of God? The hermeneutical principle would be about whom is God talking. And this is of the utmost importance in determining the interpretation of prophecy. Paul gives the threefold division in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give not offense neither to the Jew, nor the Gentile, nor the Church of God. In Pauline theology, we show you that as far as salvation is concerned, there are only two classes of people on earth. Saved or lost. Dead or alive. You can't have a third category. There are not some people almost saved, but not quite. You are or you're not. Right this instant. Every person on the face of the earth. Right this instant. And even those that are dead. Every one of them right now is either saved or lost. They're not getting saved in purgatory. That's Catholicism.
Is it Albert Schultz class to ask the difference between the Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament before the cross?
Let's wait a little longer in soteriology. We're going to be dealing with the spiritual condition of the heathen. And of infants. It belongs to the realm of soteriology. Certainly, only to say here, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were under a different economy completely than they are now. We saw that in her martiology class last semester. By that divine decree, God shut up the whole world, everybody in the world, under sin, so that the righteousness of God could only be revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, that's in the third chapter of Romans. And then there are two or three other texts that we use back there. But now, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter says. That ought to be pretty all-inclusive, along with what Paul said in the text we gave earlier of faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, in personal salvation, there are but two. We see in Pauline theology, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are three classes of individuals, of saved people, in this dispensation. Rather, not saved people, but of all humanity. In relationship to the knowledge of spiritual things, in 1 Corinthians 2, there is the natural, the carnal, and the spiritual. You see, Scorpio's footnote on that's very good in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I enlarge it considerably in Pauline theology. But in relationship to prophecy, there are three classes of people. There are three great programs. There are three great divisions. And every text in the Bible on prophecy can be applied to one or the other of the three, and God means, in particular, one or the other of those three. One or another of the three. Jew, Gentile, or nation. And that word Gentile almost always has in mind all people who are not Jews. Period. It's usually used in the authorized version, heathen. Goyim. But it really should be Gentiles, so just nations. Everybody that's outside of Israel are part of that. Now, of course, they're outside the Church of Jesus Christ. God separates, though, all mankind in relationship to prophecy, then between the Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. And we shall see here part of it. All too many pay no attention whatsoever to this principle. They blithely ignore all context. To whom is God addressing the message? But they like the words of it. They like the promise of it. So they fit it in their scheme. They push it around a little bit. They do a little doctrine. But they finally get it in. But let me warn you, that doesn't make it true to them. Just because you can somehow or other make it fit. It doesn't fit. Especially is this true of the gospel prophecies, right, in the gospels, like the ten virgins and the Olivet Discourse. Almost all Pentecostals like the ten virgins, the five wise and the five foolish, and naturally they're the wise ones. We'll see in prophecy class a little later when we deal with the partial rapture theory. Remember, their idea is only the spirit-filled who have spoken in tongues go up in the rapture. They make that synonymous. Ipso facto, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not filled. I've had a dozen at least. Some in places where I preached. I preached in several Pentecostal churches. They recognized that I wasn't a Pentecostal in very short order because I didn't line up in Acts 2:4. So they come up to me and say, well, Brother Bragg, do you believe in tongues? I said, surely I believe in tongues. A lot of times they come up and say, are you saved? Absolutely. Sanctified? Absolutely. Then comes the $64 question. Spoken in tongues? I said, no, you haven't got it, they say. I don't want to give away my whole message in Pauline theology, so I'll leave it now. I've got several things. I said to this young man in particular out of Lemon City in Miami, I was holding a revival meeting in his church, and he took me to task for my lack of speaking on tongues, in tongues and about tongues. The brother of Dr. Ironsides, who was also a preacher, told the illustration about mixing up God's message to you. I like it so well, I'll give it to you. This fellow was going on a trip, so he decided he would write down his instructions to his wife, to his daughter, and to the janitor. His letter to the wife was, or to the daughter was, stay out of the basement. He knew how she bedeviled the janitor. His message to the janitor was, stay in the basement. His message to his wife was, you're the light of my life. But he got it all mixed up. He told the janitor to stay out of the basement. He told his daughter to stay in the basement. And the letter to the janitor was, you are the light of my life. That's wrong message to wrong people. Be sure you know exactly to whom God's talking. The simple principle in hermeneutics with profound consequences when you're trying to cash the wrong check. Look at the top, page 10, the Jew first. Rightly, first, since Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22. Paul said, unto them was committed the oracles of God, both written, and Jesus the Logos of God. In Romans 3, 2 and 2, he asked the question, what advantage is it to be a Jew? And he said, much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. And then in 9, 4 and 5, he gives 7 great advantages to being a Jew. And the primary one was, whom after the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. I wouldn't be ashamed to be a Jew. I'd love to be a Jew. I'd love to have Jewish blood in my veins. I know there are times when my wife thinks I've got a little Jewish in me. But then other times she says, you're a Dutchman through and through. I've got a lot of German in me. My grandparents on my father's side came over from Germany as immigrants. But on my father's side, I'm Scotch-Irish. That's quite a combination, German and Scotch-Irish. It's no wonder the Lord's had so many problems with me. And my wife, too. The Jew first is not because of any advantage that they have in preference or respect of persons, but I believe in death, as Paul shows. Paul in Acts 13 preached the sermon to the Israelites on the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection and justification, and they contradicted him. Then in verse 46 he said, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. He says the same thing in the 18th chapter. He says the same thing in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. Only he doesn't use the word first over there. He doesn't mean you've got a privileged place. They don't. The 11th chapter of Romans is very plain on that. The Jew doesn't have a favored place. The tame branch has been cut off. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the church of Jesus Christ. There's no favored place. But I still believe we owe a debt to the Jew to see to it he gets the gospel. I felt this in my own heart. And I've given to the Jewish ministry, and I've witnessed to Jews. I used to get a lot of chance because most of the jewelry salesmen were Jews. They gravitate to jewelry, I think, and money. But primarily the Jew first, for they were the first to be set apart as God's elect people or nation, starting with the divine calling of Abraham and his descendants in the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a history of God's dealing with Israel. And we do owe them that great debt of being conveyed unto us the oracles of God, both written and living, the Bible and Jesus, the Word of God. Certainly, we owe them. And the very fact that God's got a great future for them, and the very fact that they're going to enter into a time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, that if we can rescue somebody from that by leading them to Christ, what a wonder it is. Just, no, they don't, because Paul says in Hebrews 11, we've got a better place in the body of Jesus Christ. But they are Jews in that too. He said, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I'd rather be a member of the body of Jesus Christ than Abraham or Isaac or Elijah. Well, I do know this. When you get a Jew saved, he makes a whole lot better preacher and missionary than a Gentile does. You multiply your ministry a whole lot better. If you ever lead a Jew to Christ, brother, you're going to get a great, lot bigger reward in the day of Jesus Christ because he's going to work harder. They become mighty evangelists. I have known several. I've met several. Then, of course, I've read quite a few more. They labor in the spirit and power of Elijah a lot of times. They sell out for God when they find out that their ancestor, the Lord Jesus Christ, was truly the Son of God, and now they can accept him as Savior. And somehow or other, it grips their heart and life. Hyman Appleman was a wonderful example of this, and quite a few more. But don't get the idea that it's first. Now, the only problem is this, like one of the leaders of I won't mention his name. One of these, I can't remember it, but I was going through in and outside. I better not anyhow. Maybe I can find it. One great, I won't even mention the magazine he wrote. He's with the Lord Jesus today. He was a precious man of God, a mighty worker with the Jews. He led hundreds and probably thousands of Jews to Christ. And he headed up one of the great Jewish evangelistic societies for reaching the Jews. And he wrote an article, I have it in my files, where he contradicts two or three of the ordinary interpretation of the parables and would try to show that the Jew has a favored place because of his race, which is contrary to two or three places where Paul writes there's neither Jew nor Gentile, as there is neither male nor female, nor bond or free in the body of Christ. We don't, any of us, have any favored place because of nationality or heritage of one kind or another. But any system of prophecy which excludes the Jew in their future plans in the Word of God certainly is incomplete and probably erroneous. You cannot overlook the fact of our last lesson that is of God's eternal covenants, sworn to by himself with Abraham and David. There are the great prophecies of Israel's restoration, rebirth, final vindication over the nations, and they're going to lead the nation. You're the hindermost of the nations now, you're going to be in the forefront of the nations. They're going to be the teachers of the nations. 10 men shall take hold of the skirts of him that is a Jew. They'll say, we will go with you, for we've heard that the Lord is your God. They're going to be the evangelists in the tribulation period, the remnant of the woman's seed. They're also going to be the teacher of the nations in the millennium and in eternity. God has a great future for Israel among the nations. Ours is not that position. We're going to reign with Christ if we suffer with him, but ours is not primarily an earthly ministry. It's going to be from the city of God, the New Jerusalem. It's a different ministry completely. But Israel has an earthly ministry among the nations. You'll find a great number of millennial prophecies in the Old Testament about it. Don't forget that there are two brides in the Bible, and this is of the utmost importance in prophecy. There's the Lamb's wife, who hath made herself ready. Revelation 19:7. Then 2 Corinthians 11:3, I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Jesus Christ. And he said, I am fearful over you, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, ye should be enticed away from your steadfastness or singleness of love toward Jesus Christ. I have espoused you. Then, of course, that 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians is tremendous along this line of the church as the bride of Christ. And our relationship to him and our oneness of life with him because of being his bride. The Lamb's wife, the church, is the Lamb's bride. John R. Rice tried to make every saved person from Abel on down as part of the bride of Christ. No, they're not. There is the bride of the Father, the wife of the Father. All through the Old Testament, dozens of texts. But especially the whole book of Hosea. And the prophetic symbolical action where God told him to take this prostitute and make her his wife. And then her being unfaithful to him and kicking her out and calling her Lo Ruhamah, not my wife. Well, I'm not her husband, really, is what it is. All the symbolical action, and then he says in there, and I'll be given some of that in prophecy a little later on, that we'll read the 54th chapter of Isaiah, where the Lord calls himself Israel's husband, and her unfaithfulness unto him. But he said, I will betroth you unto me forever. Many have said, Sir Robert Anderson gets all tangled up in this also, because he doesn't distinguish the two. He said, the church can't be the bride of Christ. That'd be God, make God a polygamist. He'd have two wives. No, it's the father's wife and the son's wife. They're two different things. The lamb's wife. The church is never called the wife of God. Anyone in the word of God. She's the lamb's wife. She's betrothed unto him forever. Paul says, I have betrothed you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Jesus Christ. Now you compare that with the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Begin with about verse 25 or 26 to the remainder of the chapter. You'll see it. But Israel is God's unfaithful wife. Here's why all through the Old Testament God calls her an adulteress. An adulteress. And he said, I will put you away as an adulterous wife. Yet he also says, I'm married to the backslider. I know we quote that in the New Testament of the church, but it's not of the church really, by interpretation hermeneutically. It's Israel. She is God's adulterous wife. But he said, where is your bill of divorcement? She still belongs to him, but he's put her away as an adulterous woman until he cleanses her at the close of the tribulation period, after the battle of Gog and Magog. When God takes away their stony heart, gives them heart of flesh, no man shall say unto his neighbor, what is the law of God? Every man shall have the law written on his own heart. Text after text after text of Israel's restoration as God's wife. God's earthly people. We're Christ's heavenly bride. I wish we had time to go into even a lot of my notes here. From the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12 and promising him a great nation, all the way through the Old Testament, the whole thing is the history of God's dealing with Israel. All of it, right through Malachi. Then you come in the New Testament until Calvary. Christ is preaching to the Jew under law and under the covenant of law. You have to interpret it that way, yes? I'll come to that a little later when we come to the Jew in prophecy in the last days. For that is a prophecy of Israel. And her restoration, not her restoration, but her condition in the last days, and throughout this 2,000 years, have no fruit until the day when God causes the fig tree to bloom again. This is one of the things that this man, his name popped in my head right then. He said that whole parable should not be applied to the Jew at all. Then he can't tell you what in the world it does mean. But the context shows what he means. It has to be Israel, before and after the parable. So you have the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament. So their future by the same word of prophecy. But here's what I have to say. If all the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled literally concerning Israel's apostasy and God's casting them off, how will the future prophecies be fulfilled about Israel? Same way. Literally. Funny part about it is all our millennialists and all those who deny that Israel has any restitution at all, like Herbert W. Armstrong did, they carry the idea that God is finished with them completely, and now every text of their restoration is applied to the church. Spiritually. Allegorically. You could do that with any prophets if you want to. But it doesn't change it. It doesn't make it so. It's best to find out what God really said. Now, look at the Gentile. You should read the book of Hosea and Isaiah 54 and quite a few other places. When God says, I will betroth the enemy forever, does he really mean it? When God made a promise to Abraham of your seed and this land will be inherited by the literal seed forever, as my covenant with the heavens, does he mean it? As God says unto David, you'll never want a son to sit upon the throne forever of the children of Israel. Does he mean it? You see? It's a matter of just believing it. And there's no understanding of prophecy if you leave the Jew out of it. It's all haywire. Look at the Gentile. The Bible is replete with Gentile prophecies. A lot of them have been fulfilled. Revelation 4 through 19 has much to say about 13 times about the earth dwellers. These are not the Jews. The Jews are mentioned in the book a great number of times in, I think, 7 different groups in the book. But 3 primary ones. You have the great vision of Nebuchadnezzar in the 2nd chapter of Daniel. You have the great vision that God gave to Daniel in the 7th chapter, seen from 2 different angles. And God interprets it. It's the times of the Gentiles. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar and ends with the revelation of Jesus Christ 7 years after the rapture. It is every living Jew at the end of the tribulation period, we shall see.
Is that one who ascribes to the religion or to the...
No, it's one that genuinely gets saved at the close of the tribulation period. You read the 39th chapter of the book of Ezekiel in the last 4 or 5 verses. And you'll find that they're saved there. God pours out His Spirit upon them. That's Joel, also the 2nd chapter when He pours out His Spirit upon them.
Like in Hosea.
It is every living Jew at the time when Hosea is fulfilled at the close of the tribulation period.
Genetically, biologically?
Yes, okay. Literally. It isn't Great Britain, nor United States, nor the 10 lost tribes. It's like William R. Newell told us in class. He said, British Israelism isn't true. He said, America is lost, but they're not the 10 tribes. I agree with him wholeheartedly. There are 4 expressions here that I want you to put down, not in your notes, if we don't get to all your notes. There is the times of the Gentiles, and I'll give you more of it. There's the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the grace of God and the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, the times of the Gentiles is Luke 21:24, and some other places too. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This times of the Gentiles includes all kinds of minor periods in it. We shall see. Like times and seasons. But the times of the Gentiles starts when God took away theocratic government from the children of Israel at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, about 700 B.C. About 700 B.C. And sold the last of the Jews in 686, I believe it was somewhere along 85 B.C. He sold the 10 tribes first, about 710 or 15, somewhere along that B.C. And then the southern two tribes remained true, and God didn't sell them until about 25 years later, if I remember my church history, my Jewish history. I haven't given that, and I don't know when. It's just in the back of my mind, the round figures. When God took away theocratic rule from Israel and sold them into the hands of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles started. And then in those two great visions, God shows seven great kingdoms in the times of the Gentiles. The church is in the times of the Gentiles. This parenthetic period, dispensation of the grace of God, is also in the times of the Gentiles. You have Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold. You have the Medo-Persian Empire, the shoulders and arms of silver. The belly and thighs of brass is the Grecian Empire. Then you have the Roman Empire, the legs and feet of and toes of iron, then mingled with clay. And finally ending in a ten-toed kingdom, and then a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, strikes it on the toes, and fills the whole earth. Hardly anybody ought to have any problem with it. Most of it's interpreted. It's only these last kingdoms where the difficulty comes in, yes? Actually, there were 25, and the 26 were in the still future, at the sacking of Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period. But the last great one was under Titus, 70 A.D. But most of the time in prophecy, where it's given, it awaits that time when at the middle of the tribulation, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place, free to the mountains, for there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. Up to that time, it'll be again. That's when the great tribulation starts, the time of trouble. The period starts 3.5 years before. We'll see that when we come to it in prophecy. That's a time of peace, prosperity, a time when the Antichrist consolidates his kingdom. Let's come back to these Gentiles again. But the times of the Gentiles is a time when God has taken away universal theocratic government from Israel. Now, it doesn't mean that they weren't restored for that little period. About 500 years before Christ, and then were again come into enslavement under the Maccabees, all during that period of 400 solid years. And they've been under that until 1948. In 1948, we're beginning to see that Jewish side that I'm going to bring out later on. Israel is back in the limelight. I mean, really in the limelight. And she's also a sovereign state. She can make a treaty with the Antichrist any time he comes. If the rapture takes place today, Israel could make a treaty for 1 week tomorrow. And I believe it won't be long after the rapture. I believe it'll be almost at the same time. Maybe the same day, I don't know, same year anyhow. And then the last week does not start until that covenant's made. There's a hiatus in there. It could be longer, but I don't think so. But they're going to make a covenant with him for 7 years, that last week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. I won't give this text that I usually give, but for lack of time. But look at the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11:25, and another until. Jesus said, "They will not say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord,' until they will not. Jerusalem should be torn down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then he said to them, 'They will not see me again until they say, 'Blessed is he to come in the name of the Lord.'" The fullness of Gentiles, blindness has happened in part unto Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be fulfilled. Romans 11:25. The fullness of the Gentiles is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In its fullness. I'm wrong. Did I get my head unscrewed on right? Somebody come up and unscrew it and put it back on again. The fullness of the actual Greek word is the full sum of the Gentiles, and it's during this 2,000 years. And it's synonymous with the dispensation of the grace of God. In Acts 15, so you're going to have to do some erasing there. I hope you've got a computer in your head. It's not in the millennium. I don't know why my mind went off on a tangent there. The fullness of the Gentiles is God visiting the Gentiles to call all people for his name. Acts 15. Simeon hath declared how God at the first visits the Gentiles to call all people for his name. Afterwards he will return to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is cast down. So the fullness of Gentiles, actually the Greek is the full sum. The full number. When God has the full number of the church that he wants out of the Gentiles, he's visiting the Gentiles. Now they're Jews in it. When he's finished that, then he will return to build the tabernacle of David. So 2,000 years, not finished yet. We're in it. Now the dispensation of the grace of God is the same period. Ephesians 3:2. It's the church dispensation. While God's doing this, visiting the Gentiles to call out people's name. And then the dispensation of the fullness of times is the one that I looked, glanced down, is one I mixed up with number two. The dispensation of the fullness of times is only mentioned in Ephesians 1:10. And it's a peculiar expression. It carries the idea of the full number of times, or the full consummation of all the times up to that time converge on the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The dispensation of the fullness of times is the millennial dispensation. It's Paul's name for it. It carries the idea, as in Ephesians 1, in the context, when God is going to gather in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and earth. Of course, then it extends on in to the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns to earth at the close of the millennium and sets up his kingdom. This full number that are summing up in one is Christ ruling until he has been put all enemies under his feet. When he hath put all enemies under his feet, then he also shall deliver the kingdom up to the Father. That's at the close of the millennium and the great white judgment throne. And gathering out of his kingdom all things that offend. I just wanted you to get these three periods of time. We'll have some other periods in there, epochs and years. Times and seasons is used several times. And other ages, as we've seen. This times of the Gentiles ends with the great tribulation period and the time of trouble, such as never was since it was a nation, or there will be again. Now, there's one other division, the Church of God. And not the one in Addison, Indiana, or Cleveland, Tennessee. Nor several others. Nor is this the Children of God of Brother Berg. And all kinds of other names. It's very difficult to get any other name if you ever are privileged by God to start a new church. Now, don't make it your own. Make it Church of Christ. But not the Church of Christ of the disciples of Christ. You're going to have trouble finding a name that isn't ruined by some group. I like the Church of God. I like the name Church of God. That's God's name for it. Or the Church of Christ. But if you start a church and you call it by either one, they're going to confuse you with some other folks that you don't want to be confused with. In fact, assemblies of God is the word. But there are several groups call themselves assemblies of God. Not just the charismatic, but some others. Any student of the Scriptures should be able to see how distinct the prophecies of the church are to either Israel or the Gentiles. Yet many confuse them. I don't expect the unbeliever to be able to distinguish. He thinks it's just a local body of kooks who don't know how to enjoy life. They don't even know what a good time is until you get saved. Herein is the fact that you cannot confuse the Church of God with the Old Testament Jews and with the nation of Israel and God's plan for them. We've given Pauline theology that the reason God had to call out a unique apostle, Paul, and divorce him from all of his Zionistic hopes. Now the 12 still had Zionistic hopes, and they're supposed to have them. Christ said, "Ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 12. I'm not going to judge any one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't belong to the nation of Israel. I belong to Abraham. I'm one of his spiritual kids, but that's a different thing entirely. But I have no idea of any Zionistic hopes at all. I'm not even trying to get back to Palestine. But I am heading for the New Jerusalem, which is a different proposition. The church had its birth on the day of Pentecost. And its distinct prophecies must be subject of New Testament revelation. Paul said it was a mystery hid from all ages past, but is now revealed. And he said, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles." And he said, "God put me in trust 3 times with the gospel." And he calls it several times, "my gospel." My good news. That good news that God committed to my trust. It's very important to see. Here's why we say in Pauline theology, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Not a. He's the. He's not one of the 12. He had no association with them at all. In fact, he fought with them a lot. They fought with him. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Only under Paul was the complete revelation of church truth given. Nobody else. Here's why the Apostle Peter even had to learn most of his church truth from Paul. Remember, inspiration did not cover infallibility in everything. Only what God wanted to reveal. That's why the Apostle Peter said, "Our brother Paul hath written many things hard to be understood." That's a personal testimony. If you don't believe it, read the second chapter of Galatians. But Paul was stood into his face because he stood utterly condemned because he acted hypocritically. That's the word in the Greek. When these Jewish brethren came to Antioch and he separated himself and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Only under Paul was the complete revelation given of church doctrine. And he does have the complete body. I've read that in I don't know how many different ones who don't accept my syllogism at all. Adam Clark has it in his commentary. Sir Robert Anderson has it in 2 or 3 of his books that he wrote. He saw the truth that Paul was a unique apostle, absolutely unique. And then the third part of the syllogism, the conclusion, is you've got to build your church doctrine on Paul and then go to illustrate it from the others. There's no fight. Like many people believe Paul and James are in a fight over grace and works. They're not in any fight. They're talking about 2 different things. One's talking about being justified before man, The others are not being justified before God. You're only justified by faith before God, but you're only justified by works before man. They can't see your faith. So James says very aptly, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. He's right. No argument. I don't think James ever saw justification by faith before God. He's talking about a different thing entirely. Here's why, as in the bottom of page 11, be sure you build your doctrine on Paul. He knew where he got it, he knew how he got it, and he knew why he got it. And he knew what it was. It was a complete body of church truth. As we say early in Pauline theology, take Paul's 14 epistles, not take Hebrews with it, for he wrote it. Without any shadow of a doubt. That's bragology. You have to make up your mind. But I have about 30 reasons why Paul wrote it. And I find only one or two that they ever give that anybody else wrote, and then they can't prove it either. So I'll take my reasons and throw their guesses out. Period. I'm dogmatic. That is dogmatic theology. Okay. Here's why, if you take Paul's 14 epistles out of the New Testament, you try to figure out how much real church doctrine you've got left. In Pauline theology, we'll show you that nobody else teaches justification by faith. Not a soul. That's amazing, since that's the place where you start. The only other one who ever used it, the Lord Jesus used it in one place, for different reasons. And James uses the second chapter, and he's not talking about justification by faith. He's talking about justification by works. Before man. He says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Works. Well, that's not before God, because Paul said, now on him that worketh not, but believe it on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God justifies ungodly people. So how can they be justified by works? It's only by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Sometime for your own benefit, to see if Bragg is way out on a limb all by himself, and has sawed it practically through until you get your shot at it and maybe saw it a little further. You just try thinking about every great doctrine of the church. And see if Peter, James, John, Jude didn't mention it. Why didn't mention it? Here's why we say you better build your church doctrine on Paul. We illustrated, by the way, you find where anybody else in the Bible teaches that tongues is infallible evidence you're filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, if Paul teaches that, they go to Acts and Joel to get it. Acts and Joel. Joel, the second chapter. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. They say that's Pentecostal. It's charismatics. The all flesh there is Israel. When all Israel shall be saved. That's Romans 11:26, I believe it is. So all Israel shall be saved. Be sure you build your church doctrine upon Paul. I will give a little outline. I really should have had this Xerox so you could get it. A little outline on 4 great divisions to show you how each one of the 3, Jew, Gentile, Church of God, you can't confuse them. I'll give it very briefly in the next class, so you really don't have time to do it. You're dismissed.